Once you have your Bible, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 13. And I wanted to acknowledge something tonight that I didn't last week. I noticed last week, okay? I just want you to know, I noticed. I could tell from the back as I was looking forward, there was all this either gray hair or shiny head over here. And for those of you who weren't here last week, you don't even know what I'm talking about. But I appreciate that. It was an excellent effort made on your part. Tangible way to apply Scripture to your life. How great is that? With that in mind, let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word together. Heavenly Father, you are a God who loves to give grace, your grace. You have a gift of grace you give in salvation. You have a gift of grace you give in serving you. And we pray, Lord, that you would even do so tonight, that you would give your grace to us so that as we look at your Word, it would speak powerfully to us, that it would reveal you. Because what we need to see tonight, as we're about to discover, is we need to see the riches of Christ. And we don't want to just see him, we need to savor him. Also that we can proclaim him, because the best proclaimer of Christ is the one who has seen and savoring him. We also need your grace on our lives because we need to see how infinitely wise you are, God. And so we pray that you would soak us tonight in the unfathomable riches of Christ and the richly diversified wisdom of God. We thank you for the wide open access that we have to you because of what Christ did for us at the cross and through his resurrection and through his ascension. Thank you for the wide open access of conversation we can have with you in prayer. And we can run into your presence and never have to worry about you being bugged by our presence. It's because we are in Christ that it is that way that we have such freedom of access to you. So God, please, we want to get close to you now even through your word. So we draw near to you. And we pray that you would draw near to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our study of Ephesians, we see in the letter here that by chapter 3, Paul is ready to pray again. But it's dawned on him that as he mentions his sufferings in verse 1 of chapter 3, that he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, it dawns on him that as he mentions his sufferings in his 4 to 5 year imprisonment, that the Gentile believers might now actually grow discouraged hearing this and knowing that he's been in jail for so long. I mean, after all, did everything turn out the way it was supposed to? Is something going wrong that Paul would be in prison so long? So this is a crucial moment. It's a time when their confidence in what they have been made by God might actually be shaken. Yeah, what God made them, they might be shaken in it, and so they need to be comforted. And it's obvious throughout chapter 2 and into chapter 3 that Paul's involvement with the mystery of Christ, which is the church, it's Jew and Gentile who believe in Messiah being made one together with him in a new man, a new body that nobody ever saw coming. It's obvious that Paul's involvement with that mystery of Christ is what cost him his freedom. And so here the Gentiles are, as the mystery of Christ, with believing Jews, knowing that the very thing that made them what they are is the very thing that put them in prison. This is kind of an awkward moment in the letter. The Gentiles benefited from the preaching of the mystery of Christ, and Paul ended up in jail. That's an awkward moment. Now, what would most of us do at that moment, that awkward moment? We'd probably change the subject. Let's talk about something else. That's exactly what Paul does not do. Paul refuses to do that. The mystery cost him his freedom. That's true. The mystery of Christ, the church being formed, cost him his freedom. And to comfort them, Paul won't change the subject. Why? Because built into the mystery of Christ, the church, is not just a cost, but a comfort is built in it as well. And that is what Paul uses to comfort the Gentiles. I'm not about to change the subject. I'm in jail, no doubt about it. But what cost me my freedom is what comforts you. Let's talk some more about it. It cost him nearly everything, and it comforts them more than anything. Verses 8 to 13 tonight, let me read it to you. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they, my tribulations, are your glory." What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this: Paul's comfort, the comfort that Paul wants to give, the comfort that he's going to draw upon to give to the Gentiles who are concerned about him, Paul's comfort for those concerned for him, it actually is the mystery. The mystery cost him everything, but the comfort he's going to give is the mystery. He's not changing subjects to comfort them, to think about something else more pleasant for both of them. He's sticking with what cost him everything, and that thing that cost him everything is the very thing he's going to explain more to comfort them. That's amazing. And so our passage begins with this tonight. It's the grace of God given. Number one, you see it in verse 8. The main idea is this grace was given. The grace of God given for the mystery, number one. Well, we need to ask ourselves some questions. What grace is in view? The main idea in verses 8 and 9 together is that grace was given to Paul. So let's start there, and then we'll work our way through the rest of the verses there. What grace is in view? Paul says in verse 8, it's this grace. In other words, it's a grace that he's already been talking about. So we have to go back up to verse 7. He says, "Of which, the gospel, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me, according to the working of his power." God's grace indeed saves sinners. God's grace saves sinners from their own sin and from the penalty of God at the cross, because Christ came and he bore their sin away from them on himself, and he bore the penalty that they deserved. He did this for every single one who believes. But God's grace is also an equipping grace. It's an enabling grace that he gives to be able to fulfill gospel ministry. And it's that point that he's talking about in verse 7. Paul's saying, I was given a grace from God that enabled me to be a servant for him in the mystery of Christ. So what grace is in view? It's that specific grace given to equip him for ministry. There's a second question we need to ask our text, and it's this. Well, to whom was this grace given? Paul feels his unworthiness in verse 8, and he says that God's undeserved favor, his grace, was given to him, and he calls himself the very least of all saints. Do you see that? Well, where's that attitude coming from? Well, that a man with a record like Paul's prior to Christ, where Paul says by his own admission that he was a violent aggressor and a blasphemer, that a man like that, upon conversion to Christ, would be the one who gets tied to this grace of God to be a part of the mystery of Christ being unfolded? I mean, if he had stepped into our church just a matter of hours after being converted, we wouldn't even know what to do with him. We'd be terrified of him. Paul knew that his role in the gospel mission of Jesus Christ, it was indeed absolutely a gift that was given to him. And you know what? He never got tired of saying that. And that's what he's saying here. I was the very least of all saints. I am the very least of all saints, and grace was given to me. He's filled with wondering humility at the grace of God that is on him, that enables him to serve God in the ways that he is serving God. A third question we need to ask is, why was this grace given? And that is what the rest of verses 8 and 9 are all about. What was God thinking when he gave this grace to Paul? Well, there are two gospel endeavors that were on God's mind for Paul. He is first to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ in verse 8, and then in verse 9, he was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. So let's take the first one first. The first gospel endeavor was to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. That verb to preach has built into it the very idea of gospel, of good news. In other words, then, it's not a preaching that can take place apart from revealing the good news of Jesus Christ and the cross. And here it is specifically the gospel preaching that Paul carried out to the Gentiles. He was to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And by unfathomable, Paul means this: the treasures of Christ are too vast to explore completely. They're too deep to sound, to try to get to the bottom of. The vast treasures concerning Christ, they have not, nor will they ever be fully exhausted. They are beyond my ability, your ability, all of our abilities put together to navigate to the bottom of. They are so deep and so rich, we'll never get to the bottom of them. That doesn't mean we can't know them at all. We certainly can know them. Ephesians is all about them. The unfathomable riches of Christ. We just can't see all of them. We can't know all of them. Now, if we were only to tie ourselves to this letter and not to the rest of Scriptures, we would see many of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Let me just remind you of where we've been. How can we completely fathom the spiritual blessings that are ours in Him? Chapter 1, verse 3. How can we completely fathom that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world? Verse 4 of chapter 1. How can we completely fathom that we were adopted through Jesus Christ to God? Chapter 1, verse 5. That in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. Verse 7. That in Christ God is summing up all things, whether they're in the heavens or on the earth, under Christ. Verse 10. That we are no longer under His victorious boot, but we've been lifted up by grace under His gracious head. Chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, in His body. How can we completely fathom that God made us alive together with Christ, He raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places? That's chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. How can we completely fathom that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works? Verse 10, that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13, that we are reconciled from a very diverse group of believers and united together in Christ. That Jesus is the solid cornerstone of our church. Verse 20. You see, Paul never ran out of preaching material. And all good gospel preachers will never run out of gospel material concerning the riches of Christ because they are inexhaustible. God had, and God still has, an inexhaustible treasure in His Son, and we are compelled by the new heart that He gave to us by faith to simply try to plumb the depths of the riches of Christ. That's what we're compelled to do in Christ now. We're not indifferent to them. We're not satisfied with our present knowledge that we have of Christ. We want more. The church has one primary subject. It's Jesus Christ. And we preach Him. We preach the long-anticipated promise of Him when we're in the Old Testament. And then we preach His birth in the New Testament. We preach His life. We preach His ministry. We preach His death. We preach His sacrifice for sins. We preach His divine nature in His sonship. We preach His resurrection. We preach His ascension to the Father's right hand. We preach His glorious and soon return. And we preach His reign as King both now and when He comes in the fullness of His kingdom on earth. And we never grow tired. We never get bored with Christ. And Paul's point is that in order to preach these unfathomable riches, he could not do it himself. He needed God's grace, and God's grace was given to him. But verse 9 tells us there was also something else, another gospel endeavor he was to be about, and that was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. That's literally just to bring to light the salvation plan of God in the mystery, which is the church. So let's start with that phrase, the administration of the mystery. We've seen that word administration. And again, at its core idea is the idea of a law of a house or a plan of a house or an arrangement of a house. And in Paul's case, it's not just any old household that Paul's thinking of. He's talking about the church, and that's what the mystery is. There is an arrangement, there is a plan for the mystery that belongs to the mystery, that belongs to the church. And it's not just any kind of law or plan or arrangement. It's a salvation plan that is God's plan. It's the plan of how you get into his household. And it's a plan for what you do once you're in that household. And Paul was given grace to be able to bring that out and set it in front of everyone. God has a plan in the gospel to bring people into his house. And then he has a plan that they would conduct themselves once they're in the household by the gospel as they live with one another. And Paul says this salvation plan for how God would save Jew and Gentile together into the church, the mystery, he says in verse 9, he says, it was hidden for ages. For ages it has been hidden. And that lines up with everything that Paul's been saying, like back in verse 5. In other generations, it was not made known. The mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, no man ever invented the mystery of the church. We talked about that last time. Nobody invented the idea that God would unite believing Jew and believing Gentile in Messiah and form them into something that wasn't Israel. That wasn't a paradigm that anybody had. And that came along in a broadside at everyone. No one saw it coming. Why? Because it was hidden for ages. Where was it hidden? This is amazing. Look at verse 9. It was hidden in God. You can't find a better hiding place than that, can you? Oh my goodness. If you want to hide something so nobody will ever find it, hide it in God. And that's what God thought, and that's what God did. He hid the mystery not on some far distant planet so that someday when we got smart enough and came up with telescopes, really big ones, we'd be able to see it. And he didn't put it in some ancient code and bury it under sedimentary layer after layer after layer so that when we got smart enough to be able to dig and find it, we could decode it with our brains. He didn't do that. He didn't hide it far away. He didn't hide it near. He didn't hide it in your brain or in mine. He hid it in himself. And who is he? Look how he's described. He created all things. The Creator hid the mystery, which is the church. He hid it in himself. The Creator, before he created, he knew what he was going to do with the church in terms of uniting fragmented mankind to himself. But when he created the heavens and the earth, he didn't bring the mystery out then. He waited a long time. The one with omnipotent power to just speak and stuff comes out of nothing. That one is hiding the mystery in himself. And the whole idea of this is that, look, there's nobody who can sneak up when God isn't looking and snatch it from him. You can't do that to the Creator when it's hiding in himself, the one who has all power. It only comes out when he says it's time to come out. And this means the concept of the church, that Jew and Gentile would be united together in a new man, something different than Israel, that means that it was never on the Moses mind when he wrote. And it wasn't on David's mind when he wrote many Psalms. And it wasn't on Solomon's mind when he wrote Proverbs and all kinds of wise things. And it wasn't on Ezra's mind, and it wasn't on Isaiah's mind, and it wasn't on Jeremiah's mind, and it wasn't on any of the prophets' mind. Why? Because it was hidden in God still. When did it come to a human being's mind? Well, verse 5. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and New Testament prophets in the Spirit. It came to mind, it came to the mind of man when God revealed it to them. And it was then that Paul was to bring it to light. He was to disclose it in order to help believing Jews and believing Gentiles understand what they now are. It doesn't matter if he's in jail. And this was why grace was given. It was given to Paul so that he would preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and so that he would bring to light the salvation plan of God which was in the church. And Paul says that God's grace was given to Paul for an even more ultimate purpose. And that ultimate of all purposes is outlined in verses 10 to 12, and that takes us to our second main point. So we move from the grace of God given for the mystery to number two, the wisdom of God made known from the mystery. It is clear that upon talking about the grace of God, Paul now wants to talk about the wisdom of God. Just think of the main verbs here in verse 8. This grace was given, verse 8, so that wisdom might now be made known. Grace was given so that the wisdom of God would now be made known. That's what God's thinking. That's what he's thinking. And so before we ask ourselves any question from these verses here, I want to talk about God's wisdom for just a second. God's wisdom, what is it? It's his divine skill. It's his divine skill by which he arranges his purposes. It's his divine skill by which he arranges his plans. It's his divine skill by which he chooses his means to accomplish his aims. It's his divine skill by which he brings about his results in the timing in which he wants to bring about the results, all of which are done in absolute perfection. His wisdom will never lead him into imperfection. Now let's ask ourselves some questions from verses 10 to 12. First, how is God's wisdom described here? How is that divine skill described? Verse 10, it's called the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means richly diversified. It's many-sided. You can take it, and if you could hold it, and if you just tweaked it, you'd go, oh my goodness, did you see that? There's a whole new vista that's opened up, and you would take it, you'd just tweak it a little bit, and you'd be like, oh my goodness, there's a whole other side I didn't see. And you would do that over and over and over because there are so many sides to the wisdom of God. And I think the context does not lead us to think broadly about God's overall wisdom as a wise being, but specifically his manifold wisdom that is rooted and tied into the coming of the church, the mystery. Putting Jew and Gentile together in Messiah. And this richly diversified, many-sided wisdom is now to be made known to all. That is the ultimate reason God gave his grace to Paul, because he wants that wisdom to be seen everywhere. Let's ask a second question. Well, when was this wisdom to be made known? Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It needs to be made known now. His day, Paul says, in which apostles and New Testament prophets are carrying out their grace-given ministry, that is the time to make known his wisdom. God's ultimate wisdom has always been on display. As soon as man was created, they could see his wisdom as creator. They could see that. And as soon as they fell, they could see his wisdom as redeemer, as an innocent substitute died in the place of the sinner. And they could see his wisdom as the promise maker and the promise keeper all throughout. We can see God's wisdom everywhere. But there is a specific manifold wisdom of God that is not seen until now. It's tied to the mystery of Christ, which is the church. That leads us to ask a third question. Through what means is this wisdom made known? And this is shocking. With something as precious and something as important as God's richly diversified wisdom being seen and then being savored by all who see it, you'd think God would put that job in the only hands trustworthy with such a deposit. You put him in his own hands, right? But the means that makes his richly diversified wisdom known is not his own hands and it's not his own mouth. It's what? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through us, to the church. God could have spoke directly, and he could have brought to light his many-sided wisdom himself, but we get to speak it and be it and demonstrate it. Little fledgling bodies like this one, all over the world, you know, some of them are hiding underground.
they're demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God, not God's mouth. Some bodies of Christ struggling to just stay afloat are the means. Some very large invisible churches are the means. Others almost invisible in the community. Through them, God has determined his richly diversified wisdom would be brought to light. Now we need to understand what Paul is saying here since chapter 2 at least, if not in the whole letter. Listen, when God picked out Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God took fragmented humanity that had been scattered the chapter before that all over the place. God, when he picked out Abraham, he drew a dividing line. He said, I just divided all of humanity into two categories, the nations, Gentiles, and Abraham's offspring, who will become the Hebrews, who will be the Jews. Jew and Gentile. And then God began to unfold a plan that would, in his wise timing, would unite these two categories of humanity together into one new man or one new body. And no one saw that coming. But through faith in Jesus Christ, in Paul's day, and from then on, up even up until our day, believing Jew, believing Gentile, become one together with Christ and with each other. And what verse 10 is telling us is that God's undoing of the hostilities that existed between Jew and Gentile, because they were a huge mountain of hostility, it reveals to us the many-sided wisdom of God, that he would actually take the space that existed between these two categories of humanity and that he would erase it and bring them and make them one in Messiah. It tells us how wise God is. The existence of the church, he is a unified body. You know what it is? It is the living proof before all of humanity that indeed one day, turn back a chapter to or two chapters to chapter 1 verse 10, that one day indeed he will sum up all things in Christ. It doesn't matter if the things are in heaven, it doesn't matter if the things are on earth. Everything is going to be brought together under the headship of God, brought back together in unity. And the church right now reveals his wisdom that he is on track and he's headed that direction. God has determined that the way you ultimately know and will see humanity be reunited, the sin-split, fragmented universe being all brought back together in Christ, the way you'll know it is by seeing that he's doing it in the church. Richly diverse wisdom. What wisdom in uniting two enemies to each other as he overcame his hostility towards them in the cross. And therein, in the church, lies the proof, it lies the wisdom that indicates that everything is on track for the ultimate end, that everything is going to be summed up in Christ. The very existence of the church, of Jesus Christ, is a reminder that sinful space is overcome by God in the cross. Listen, that means the church is not a sitcom with funny things happening one after another. And that means the church is not a coffee shop. I'm not talking about buildings. It means that the church isn't a beer garden. The church isn't a concert hall. And the church is not a reality TV show. The church isn't any of these things. The church is a body of members who used to have no interest in one another. Didn't even care about each other. We didn't even know each other. But now, through the blood of our Savior, we want our lives together as much as possible. Why? So that God's wisdom can be seen. And the more we live our lives in obedience to Jesus Christ personally, individually, the more we unite our lives together and put them together, the more brilliant his wisdom is seen to be. Listen. When Jesus Christ comes to your life and transforms you by his grace through faith, he gives us a new heart that is full of new desires. The old things pass away, and behold, new things come. And one of the things we want to see above all other things is we want to see God be glorified. We want to see God be made much in everything and everywhere possible. We want him to be seen to be the great God that he is in that new heart. So Christian, here you are told one of the ways in which God is seen to be the great God that he is in terms of wisdom. He has made his wisdom contingent on the existence of the church and the advancement of the church. So then, the church is something you cannot be disconnected from, Christian. You can't. Not if you have the new heart, because your new heart loves to put your life together with others so that something bigger than you can be seen. The wisdom of God. That's going to make perfect sense when we get to chapter 4 in a couple years, that when he said, I'm kidding. Sorry. That he would say at the beginning, look over there, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You've been called to this amazing thing called the body of Christ. So with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the what? Unity. We've got to be seen as one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all who of all who is over all and through all and who is in all. Back in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, a fourth question to ask. To whom is this wisdom being made known? Well, the manifold wisdom of God needs to be made known through the church. Here it is. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, who are these? These are the angelic beings of might and authority, which would include both fallen angelic beings and holy angelic beings. There's nothing in the context here that would restrict it down to just one side or the other like chapter 6, verse 12 does, when it's clear that the struggle that we have is against the evil powers and forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, just think for a minute on what is being said here. These beings, with intelligence that is vastly superior to yours and mine, who have access to God in the courts of heaven, have been watching what God has been doing since he created everything. The holy angels, with great intelligence and curiosity, they watch the God that they fear and the God that they love. They watch him unfold his plan. And the fallen angels, as enemies of God, they have been watching too with their devious and incredible intelligence, because they want to see what he's doing so they can oppose him at every step possible. So these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, they clearly saw in the past sin enter the garden and bring infinite space between God and man. But they weren't aware at that point that they actually lacked knowledge of wisdom of God. And they clearly saw mankind sinfully try to unite themselves for their own glory at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. But at that point, those angels were not aware that they lacked wisdom. Those angels clearly saw God scatter them, all of humanity, to begin to unfold a plan through a new man named Abraham and form a whole new nation called Israel. But it wasn't at that time that the angels were, it was made aware to them that they lacked wisdom. They watched the animosity between Jew and Gentile increasingly grow into an overwhelming mountain of hatred and separation. But it wasn't at that point that they became aware that they lacked wisdom. They saw the Son of God born, and the holy angels came and they filled the sky and they announced it. But it wasn't at that point that they were aware that they lacked the wisdom of God. Do you know where I'm going with this? They saw the Son grow up. They saw him crucified. They saw him laid in a tomb. They saw him burst forth from the tomb. But it wasn't at that time that they became aware that they lacked wisdom. When the church was formed, they realized they didn't know the wisdom of God like they thought they knew. What they never saw, and what God the Creator kept even from them, the most intelligent beings anywhere, was this richly diversified wisdom, which would not be taught to them until God formed the church in Christ. And now, the greatest created intelligences can learn from redeemed rebels like us, who humbly live together in Christ, how amazingly wise God is. We, the church, are God's chosen object lesson for his many-sided wisdom, for the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Fifth question to ask, verses 10 to 12. Well, by what standard does this wisdom's unveiling operate? God's unveiling his wisdom, is he operating by any standard here? God was conducting himself according to a standard. It says in verse 11, literally, it should just say, according to the eternal purpose. In other words, so that the manifold wisdom of God, verse 9, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to indicates standard. This was not a decision that God recently and spontaneously came up with to unveil his manifold wisdom through the church. It's not a new idea. It was in his eternal plan. It was in his eternal plan for the church to be the means by which angelic powers would learn more about his wisdom. That means, in the very beginning, before time began, way back in eternity past, God created these rulers and authorities with space in their intelligence that could accommodate more wisdom, but that it wouldn't be filled with the wisdom of God until when? The church was formed. This is not a last-minute idea of God. It's a pre-first minute of God. It's back in eternity. So the rejection of Messiah, that's not the plan going awry in the Gospels. And then the persecution of that church in Jerusalem that drove the disciples out way beyond Jerusalem, that's not plan B. And saving Saul in order to send him to Gentiles is not a last desperate move on God's part. It's what he planned and what he drafted in eternity past. And he operated according to that standard. He bound himself to that standard when he unveiled the plan of the church. Well, how did God's eternal purpose get carried out? Look at verse 11. He carried it out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That eternal purpose, when it came to be carried out in time, it was put in the hands of none other than Christ Jesus our Lord. Who else could be qualified than God the Son to carry out such an exalted plan that ultimately would magnify and put on display the richly diversified wisdom of God the Father? He accomplished it. He achieved it through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, through his ascension into heaven and to the right hand of God the Father. He was that anticipated one in the Old Testament, the coming one who fulfilled everything that was written concerning him. And no one else was qualified, nobody else was competent enough to put that eternal purpose in the hands of except him. Well, what benefits come from this? Look at verse 12. It's in him in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Get this. This greatly qualified one, this perfectly qualified one who carried out this amazing eternal purpose of God so that God the Father could be glorified as the wise God that he is, that one brings tremendous benefits for those that he saves. It doesn't matter if they're Jew, it doesn't matter if they're Gentile. Paul says, we have, I'm a Jew, writing to you Gentiles, we have it. What comes to Paul's mind here is not the space that was overcome between Jew and Gentile. He talked about that before. But now what he's talking about is the space that was overcome between us and God. We now have boldness of access, of address with him. Verse 12, we have boldness. That word means it has to do with openness of speech. It means you can speak freely. We don't have to conceal anything from God. We can speak freely. We have the freedom to speak to God without any restraints put on us anywhere because we are in Christ. It's that safe to speak to God because we're in Christ. We can speak freely. We can speak boldly. We can speak openly to the Father without any restraints. What an amazing privilege and benefit for us in Christ. Now, if boldness means freedom of address, the second word in verse 12 description, confident access, means freedom of access. So you have freedom of address to God. You can address him freely, and you also have freedom of access to him. It means to have familiarity with God without an ounce of contempt anywhere. We don't run into God's presence and him, and he says, "Weren't you just here yesterday? I'm kind of busy. Got this eternal purpose thing going on." And there's a modifier that's, at least in the NAS, an adjective that's put on with access, confident access. And it should be, confident should go with both boldness and access. We have confident boldness and we have confident access. And the awesome benefit comes for those who have faith in him, verse 12. So we need to draw attention to a theme that has come up at least twice before in this letter, before we go any further. It's this theme. We who are saved by Jesus Christ are a means to an end. We are a means to an end. He's using us for something greater than ourselves. He is. We are a means to an end that is much greater than any one of us or all of us put together as the church. We are not an end in God's mind at all. He is us as a means to the end, which is him. He made us the church so that what? The manifold wisdom of God might be seen. Not so that you and I would be the main deal. He's the main deal. He gives grace to sinners so that they might be seen, so that he might be seen to be the vastly wise God that he is. He gives grace to us so that he can be seen to be wise. We're being used by him to that end. But this is what we're finding to be beyond words. You would never know that we are a means to an end by the way he treats us. You'd never know it. You'd never know it. When he made us a means to the end, which is himself, what did he give us? Verse 12. He gave us complete, unrestricted, unhindered, wide open, confident boldness of address and confident access to him. Be in my presence as my wisdom is seen. If we were to look only at the way that he has treated us, you know what we would feel like? We would feel like an end in God's mind by the way he treats us. But it's by reading these words that we find out that we're actually a means to a much greater end than what we are. God is more important than us. And you know what the old heart hates to hear? The flesh hates to hear that. And if the flesh can stay on top and God can come along underneath and serve the ends of what the flesh wants, oh, people will sign up for God all day long. But the old things pass away. And when you come to Christ, new things come. And the first thing that happens is you place yourself down lower with the new heart and God is on top. And the new heart loves to see God be made much of, to be glorified at every turn. And God acts consistently with that at all times. He's on top. He's greater than us. But he also acts so humbly by simultaneously lifting us up so high that we get to be the glorious means that reveals his wisdom. Can you believe it? Remember the big picture here of what's going on. We only have one verse left. Here's the big picture of what God's doing in verses 1 to 13. Paul's ready to pray. But he doesn't want to do that until he is sure that the Ephesians are not distraught by what the mystery of the church has cost him. So Paul, before he prays, he comforts the Ephesians, not by changing the subject, but by staying on subject, because that will be what comforts the Ephesians. And in verses 8 to 13, he told us that it is the grace of God that is given in the mystery, which then leads to the wisdom of God being revealed from the mystery, from the church. And that then should give them the right perspective they need as they look at him in prison and hear of him in prison. That takes us to our third point, the perspective of God. desired in the mystery. Look, he's saying, there's a perspective you need to have on my suffering, on my tribulations, on my imprisonment. And it's found if you pay attention to the mystery. What is the perspective that Paul wants them to have when they think about him being a prisoner of Christ Jesus for their sake in verse 1? Well, it's this, verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. Don't lose heart. And you'll see two things here, the reasonable request and the remarkable reality. They are not to lose heart at Paul's tribulations. They're not to become discouraged at Paul's tribulations. His tribulations are the trouble, the distress, the oppression, the affliction that imprisonment was for Paul. Look, there was nothing fun about it. He was chained to a Roman soldier all day long, all night long. Paul's whole point in verses 1 to 13 before he prays is this. When you consider what you guys were before the gospel came into your life, you Gentiles, when you consider what you were before the gospel came into your life, and then when you consider what you have become through faith in Christ, namely the body of Christ, that you are a part of the eternal purpose of God fleshing itself out in the world, that you have been given unrestricted access to God through Christ, that you get to display the indescribable wisdom of God, so what if it cost me 4 or 5 years in jail? Think where you've come from. That's the perspective Paul has, and he wants them to share that perspective. This is what Paul says the remarkable reality is. Get this. My sufferings, verse 13, are your glory. Think on that. Paul says, my sufferings are your glory. You've been glorified. You've been made much of by God. How is it that his sufferings are their glory? How did they get to be in this glorified place? There's something in between Paul and them. It's the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ gave them a weightiness, gave them an impressiveness. And that same mystery of Christ made Paul suffer. The sufferings were because of the mystery, and because of the mystery, they had glory. There's this thing in, I think, geometry that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Is that right? It's been a while. His suffering is your glory. That's the perspective you need to have, and it's all because of what the mystery of Christ is. The grace of God did all of this. And Paul says it's not too high a price to pay, so take comfort. So, we are drawing to the end of the first three chapters of Ephesians. We'll probably have a couple more Sundays in it, but what a joy to be the body of Christ together. I mean, I hope this is lifting your mind up from where it was before you came in here to a place where, oh my goodness, this is what it means to be the church? I mean, do we really have any clue as to what we really are in God's mind and in God's plan? And get this. This is what's amazing about this letter. We are well into three chapters of this letter, and guess what? We really haven't been commanded to do anything yet. You know what Paul keeps doing? He just keeps saying, here's a grace fact you need to know. And here's a proposition that you can't live without. And let me tell you another one. And let me give you another one. And now look under your feet. There's grace realities all the way under your feet. You're standing on a foundation of grace and of propositional truth that is unbelievable. And the point for us, the point for Paul taking such a long time to get to really the first command of what you're supposed to do is that we would commit our lives to knowing these grace realities that have been accomplished for us by Christ, by God, that we would rehearse them to ourselves over and over, and that we would rehearse them to one another, that we would preach these things to one another so that we might understand what we truly are before and as we go out and do what only we can do in the gospel. And where we get into trouble is when we skip over these truths and we just become a people that just say, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. Give us sermons that are just how-tos. Just go do this. That's not what Paul does, because that's not what God was intending. We need to soak in these gospel realities, these grace truths as we do, before we do, what we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving grace to sinners like us. Thank you for letting us see the riches of Christ. We can't even begin to plumb the depths of them. Would you please soften our hearts and our minds so that we might savor the riches of Christ? Because the best proclaimer of Christ will be the one who believes truly the riches of him are unfathomable. So God, may we go forth from here convinced of the greatness of Jesus Christ, convinced of the depth of the riches of Christ. And may we also be those tonight who see how infinitely wise you are in unfolding your plan the way you did. God, forgive us when we have such small thoughts of the church and when we get tied up and excited about such small things that don't reveal your wisdom. Father, help us to soak in the riches of Christ and the wisdom of God. And thank you for this wide open access to you. And I pray, Lord, that if there is any here tonight who has not yet had that separation that sin caused removed by your grace, Lord, I pray that you'd be powerful with the gospel, that you would overcome their sin at the cross as you have overcome ours. They would know and rejoice in the freedom of access that you grant through Christ when we believe in you. Father, thank you for who you are. We worship you. We adore you. We humble ourselves under you. And we magnify your greatness. We pray in Christ's name.